the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Paul is trying to teach the Christians in Colossae, because through the work of Christ on the cross, the continuing work of the Holy Spirit that indwells those who choose Christ, we are being restored back to our true humanity. The good news of the gospel, says Paul, it has the power to make people alive. It has the power to make people fully themselves. It has the power by God's grace to make us human again. And it's the theme that Paul turns to as we head into chapter 3, as Joe just read it for us. He unpacks all of the privileges, all the responsibilities that are ours if we acknowledge that Christ is enough, which of course is the theme for the whole series. Now, if you were here last Sunday, Johnny reminded us that we not only have to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as the one who brings rescue, the one who provides the way for us and God to be just brought back into a long-term relationship with one another, but we also have to accept Jesus as Lord. It's both of those things. It's Savior and Lord, the one to whom we can turn to in every situation, the one whom we can identify with, the one we place our total confidence in. That was chapter 1, if you remember. And the one in whom we just ask to order and direct our lives. And I think one of the biggest misunderstandings that many people have about Christianity is thinking that becoming a Christian basically means becoming a better person. You know, Christianity, I think in many people's minds, is just confused with morality. But that kind of thinking results in the good news of the gospel message merely becoming good advice. That's what it does to it. And rather than being transformative through grace and salvation, it becomes just a sort of a self-effort thing. It becomes sort of self-help. It becomes moral reform for the individual. And that's not, of course, what it's about. C.S. Lewis wrote a classic book called Mere Christianity, and it just tackles something of this misunderstanding. It tackles it head on by telling his readers that God's goal isn't just merely to make us nice people. That's not what it's about. But rather, it is to make us fully human. This is what we read in Mere Christianity. A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, turning away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. God became man not simply to produce better men and women of the old kind, but to produce a new kind. It is not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but it's like turning a horse into a winged creature. And in this chapter, I think, what Paul does is he describes what the winged creature looks like. You see, up to this point, Paul's been encouraging his readers to keep faithfully on message, the message of God's salvation in Christ that they'd heard, if you remember, from Epaphras and from Philemon. He's reminded them to just keep going, to keep trusting in the sufficiency of Christ, to keep realizing that Christ is enough. Johnny reminded us last week again that they were in danger of just being led off course. You remember the illustration with the canoe if you were here. There was a false diet being given of legalism and mysticism. And these teachings gave a real sort of overinflated view of self by just seeking to add to what Christ had done. But Paul says, no, look, stay on Christ. Put the cross central. But here, when we get into this chapter, I think we end up with a vivid picture of what a Christian looks like when they are renewed and transformed. And these verses are rich in content. They are absolutely jammed full of stuff. And there's way more, I think, than we can probably deal with sensibly again this morning. But we're going to unpack it, hopefully. We're just going to take a little bit of a route through it. We're going to look at some of the headings that I've put against them, and we'll just see a little roadmap through the chapter, and then we're going to look very specifically at the central bit, because the central bit, I think, is the hardest in terms for us as living in our society, because they are countercultural characteristics that we have to take on if we're going to demonstrate in our lives day by day that we're Christ's. So this is where we're going. Verses 1 to 4, living with Christ, and then living in Christ, living like Christ, living for Christ, and living under Christ. That's our map for the chapter and just into the first verse of chapter 4. So first of all then, we'll look at the first few quite briefly. Notice this. This is what it says. Living with Christ, verses 1 to 4. If you've got your Bibles open. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So says Paul, look, you are with Christ. You have a new position. You have been raised with Christ. You have a new priority, having our minds set on things above. And both of those things, he says, are hidden in God. That's not hidden in the sense that you have to discover them. That's in the sense that they are held securely. They are hidden. They are held. That's the first thing then. Let's move on to the second section. So not only are we living with Christ, but also we are living in Christ. Now, one of the most obvious things I think about us, the one thing that probably roots us most geographically to a certain country, and even more specifically to a certain region within the country, is the way we sound when we open our mouths. I don't know if you've noticed that. You know, wherever I go, few people fail to notice that I come from the West Country. Some astute people say, "You come from Devon." Some very clever people say, "You come from Exeter." But not only do I have a West Country accent that is distinctive and has characteristics that just root me in geography terms, some people who know me and who know my family know other things as well. And they come because of the fact that I'm my father's son. We have small traits and idiosyncrasies that things that we were born with, things that I was born with, things that I've picked up because, of course, I lived in close proximity to my dad. And it's kind of that idea that Paul, I think, unpacks here. Since living with Christ naturally morphs into living in Christ, Christ becomes our life, and because of that, there we are open to the possibility of putting to death those characteristics of our natural lives that are distinctly un-Christ-like. Look at what Paul does. He gives us two lists in these verses, things that need to die, or things that need to be thrown out, things that need to be taken off. And the reason why they need to be permanently discarded, either in death or thrown away with the trash, is because they harm community. That's the interesting thing. They harm community. What does he say? He says that discrimination, division, these things aren't part of community. And Paul says, by way of emphasis, he says, no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. There is now to be no distinction and no discrimination. But for us, as for the Colossians, such an equality of relationship across ethnic and social extremes, I think is really, really hard to deal with. Because we live in a society that is geared towards labeling and categorizing. It's geared towards attributing worth and value in ways that run culturally just counter to the grace of God. So Paul goes on to unpack how we can, with the Spirit's help, just be equipped to live lives that reflect something of God's provision, which moves us on into that central section. Now we're living like Christ from verses 12 to 15. So we're disciples. We are called to live and to love and to learn, just like the Master. We are under Jesus' tutorage. And he's no lesser person than the Son of God. And there's four really important things I want you to notice from these verses. Firstly, we are to imitate his character. Secondly, we are to continue his forgiveness. Thirdly, we are to wear his love. And then finally, we are to realize his peace. And notice the difference when we get into this section. In the bit before, he's telling us the things that need to die, things that we need to take off, things that we need to discard and throw away. And now he's talking about the things that we need to put on. These are our new garments, things we need to clothe ourselves with. And it's rather like the story of the prodigal son, if you like. The rags of rebellion that he came back to the father wearing were replaced by the best robe that the father selected from his wardrobe. This is the picture that we have here in Colossians as well. So it's more Prada than Primark now. And we are, as Paul writes to his friends in Galatia, to be clothed with Christ. But once more, I think we run into a really difficult countercultural issue, because none of these virtues that we are asked to wear are held particularly in high regard by the society that we are in. We are in an image-saturated society. Paul writes, "Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And we think, that's not that sexy, is it really? You see, we live in a culture where personality overrides character, where values are relative, where everything's not absolute. David Wells, writing in his book Losing Our Virtue, writes this: "Nowhere is the disengagement between personality and character more plain than in the way that celebrities have replaced heroes. A hero is someone who embodies what people prize, but a celebrity usually embodies nothing and is typically known for being known. Fame is manufactured with little or no accomplishment behind it." And yet, despite that, society is absolutely obsessed with celebrity. And it's a topic which, interestingly, we're going to return to later in the term as we consider what Jesus may say to the people who are the most listened to in our society. But, says Paul, the virtues that he lists aren't merely nice things to have. They are essential if we are to grow spiritually. If we are to grow, then we need to put these on. And if you go back, if you remember, I think into the beginning of chapter 2, I think it was, Paul reminds his friends that actually this thing about growing is his mission. It's what he wants to do. He wants to make sure that everyone is mature in Christ. And so we need to ask the Spirit's help to assist us in doing it. So what are these things? What are these things that he lists? Well, I think the meanings of the words are quite simple. I think the practice of them is quite hard. But let's just run through them quickly. Compassion. What's compassion? Well, compassion means that we're so moved in our hearts that we're unable to stand back and allow something to remain unchanged. Now, compassion is a doing word. In fact, it only exists within action. That's the way it is. So how do we see compassion in Jesus' life? Well, we see it evidenced amongst crowds, and we see it amongst individuals. He miraculously fed thousands of hungry people because he had compassion. He cured a man who had leprosy, whom society had discarded. Why did he do it? Because he had compassion. Then comes the word for kindness. And that, interestingly, has the same Greek root word as the word for Christ. And once again, guess what? It's an action word. It's that natural inclination to be generous in all of our dealings with everyone we come across. And then the third word is humility. Oh dear, now we face something which is really countercultural, because anything that smacks of not putting ourselves first flies in the face of all kinds of modern thinking, doesn't it? And yet humility is the trademark, says Paul, of those who are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And then gentleness. Well, to be honest, that doesn't fare well either. Well, gentleness doesn't fare well because we don't understand it, not in its context, I think. We don't understand what's truly meant by it. You know, in classical Greek, the word applied most commonly to horses. To horses who were being tamed and who were being bridled. And so it's a word that describes the harnessing of power such that it could be made useful and focused and disciplined. So that's gentleness. That's probably not how you think of it. Of course, if you look in other versions of Scripture, you'll find the word meek. So if I'm going to be meek and gentle, it means I don't have to give up my convictions, I don't have to deny my strength, I don't have to be denuded of power, but rather I have to use all of those things in an ordered, disciplined, focused, and useful way. And then lastly, patience. Well, that needs no explanation. But actually, largely, it's the outworking of all of the other ones. But more than imitating his character, we're called to continue his forgiveness as well. And the words are uncompromising, aren't we? Forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone, And the reason why we are to do that is found in the next few words, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, the link between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others is emphasized, I think, most pertinently in the Lord's Prayer. You remember what we read? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. I think we're very familiar with that without thinking about it too much. This is what Yancey has to say in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. No word in the English language carries a greater possibility of terror than the little word as in the Lord's Prayer. It is terrifying because it plainly links our forgiveness by the Father with our forgivingness of fellow human beings. So for us to live like Christ, we must live in community with one another such that forgiveness flows freely from me to you and from you to me and from us to others. And then thirdly, we discover that we are to wear his love. Eugene Peterson really nicely, I think, in the Message puts verse 14 like this. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. And it's love that completes the wardrobe. It's love, if you like, that's the label that's sewn into every other garment. It's the label that reveals the designer of the garment that you wear. And it's really important. It binds them all together. It means that whole set of garments becomes something that is worn together in love. And if you want to know what love looks like, well, John, one of Jesus' closest disciples, writes in a letter to his friends in what is a companion verse to the famous one in his gospel. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, easy to remember. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And then lastly, in this section, we are to realize his peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And this isn't a superficial peace. And the reference to the heart isn't talking about our feelings. It's talking rather about the fact that it goes right down deep, right down into our hearts, right down into our very essence. That's what it's talking about. And our primary calling is to reflect reconciliation and peace. That's what happened with Christ on the cross. He brought salvation, reconciliation, and peace to people who were at war with God. And we're going to remember that in a few moments as we just share communion together. And we are called to realize peace, not only for ourselves, but we're also called, if you remember from 2 Corinthians, to carry peace with us into the lives of others as we live together in community. And then finally, we get onto the last section, living under Christ. So up to this point in the letter, Paul's writing has been completely infused with Jesus Christ. And time and time again, we've been reminded about who Jesus is, what he's done for us through his death on the cross. And in this final section, Paul is at pains to point out that everything he has written about needs to be revealed in the everyday. It needs to be worked out in the commonplace. You see, if we've truly been impacted by the good news of the gospel, then we need to reflect the changes that it brought into our lives through all that we do and all that we say. It's not really good enough, as Johnny said last week, to say that Jesus is our Savior, but not to take it further and to grow and mature and to say he is our Lord. You see, the reality of Jesus' lordship in our lives needs to be seen and not just felt, as perhaps our salvation is. We need to reveal it, and that's what we have to do. And we need to do it in very, very tangible ways. Now, I'm fully aware, of course, that the verses from 18 through to the beginning of chapter 4 have been hotly debated over time, because the language appears to be really direct. And often, of course, we take these words out of context And as we do that, of course, they appear to be just a set of do-nots. Do you know what I think? I think that is totally unfair in the light of what we've read and in the light of what we've thought about over the last 5 weeks. Think of the words that Paul uses here when he talks about our relationships. He uses the words submission, love, encouragement, obedience, honesty, and devotion. Those are the things that are required to characterize our relationships within our marriages, within our families, within our homes, within our workplaces. And all of those things are reflections of Christ's character. All of those things reveal Christ, and that's the context of it. And Jesus remains the focus of every single one of those relationships. Look what he says. He says in verse 18, in the Lord. Verse 23, for the Lord. Verse 24, from the Lord. Christ is in all things, and he is enough. The characters in Beauty and the Beast were so badly affected by the spell that was cast on the entire castle that they longed to be fully human. Through Christ, Paul says to his friends in Colossae, and he says to us as well, such a transformation is going on in our lives if we have placed our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is it going to look like for you and I this week? How are we going to reflect our new position? How are we going to live with, in, like, for, and under Christ? How are we going to demonstrate that inward change? Paul says in verse 17, and with this I'll close, and John's going to lead us in communion. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.